This is the Thursday evening Bible class with your host, author, and Bible teacher, Dr. Victor Matthews. This is the ninth lesson in part one of our series, The Person of Our God. And in this study, Dr. Matthews concludes part one of the series by discussing the moral attitude, God is love. Be sure to follow along with the study notes available at drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org. And now with the concluding lesson in part one of The Person of Our God, here is Dr. Matthews.
We've been working these evenings upon the great theme of the Bible, which is probably, undoubtedly, the most basic theme, and that is the person of our God. It's interesting how so many passages of the Bible, even so many books, are built around this theme. If you would look in the book of Malachi, you notice how true this is. That what distinguished those who were walking in harmony with God was their knowledge of God and how they put that into practice in worship and obedience. And how it distinguished between them and those who were walking out of fellowship with God. You know the theme and the format of the book of Malachi. I've often reminded you that one of the most dismal and discouraging books of the Bible is the book of Jeremiah. The second most difficult book, by way of discouragement, is this book of Malachi. The format of it is very interesting. Many times when we read in the book, we overlook the format, but sometimes go through this book and find the seven times when God speaks to his people, and then when they, in a sarcastic and ironic way, refuse what he said. And then in his mercy, he goes on to prove that what he said was true. Now let me show you two or three of these to illustrate the fact that the basic thought of all of our relationship with God has to do with his person. Notice Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, I have loved you, saith the Lord." And that's God's statement. And the people said, "Wherein hast thou loved us?" And then God's merciful demonstration of the truthfulness of the statement, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness." Well, the interesting thing that people can become so calloused, so filled with religion, and yet so unspiritual that when God addresses them and makes the most important statement in all the world about, "I have loved you," that they would say, "Wherein?" or "Prove it to us," or "We don't believe it." Notice the second one now. It's in verse 6. Now it's turned around here where you have the evidence first. "A son will honor his father and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear or reverence? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name, and ye say, Wherein have we despised thy name?" So God's statement, "You've despised me." The priest said, "We haven't despised your name." And then, of course, the first part of the sixth verse is the demonstration of the truthfulness of the fact that they had despised him. Now, this sets the stage, these two or three opening remarks, the dialogue between God through the prophet to the people and the people back to God. It sets the stage then for the entire book. It's an interesting thing to see how here and all through the Bible, that what it means to be a carnal Christian walking out of fellowship with God is that you are not responding back to the true and the living God correctly. Now, the chart that I have on the board is the old one here, but I wondered in case the picture turned out. You know how that would be. Never overlook an opportunity to teach somebody that would look at the picture. They might get some help from my diagram, you know. So I'll erase it now and put another one on the board here for a moment. But that was in chapter 3. Notice the contrast now. 3:16 of the book of Malachi. Here's an abrupt contrast to what we've seen before. Instead of people who said to God, "You haven't loved us," and he said, "You've despised my name," 3:16, "Then they that feared the Lord." You see, now that's the key. Now that's what it means to walk in fellowship with him. To fear him is to recognize who he is and to give him his rightful place. Those that reverence God, what did they do? They spake often one to another, that is, about the Lord. "And the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name." Now, isn't that a very beautiful thing? Thinking upon the name of God. God's promise, verse 17, "And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, In that day when I make up my jewels, and I'll spare them as a man spares his own son that serveth him. Now this is put into the book of Malachi as a contrast to the ordinary type of activity, religious activity that was going on, to remind us that this is the greatest deed that we can perform, and that is to fear God, give him his rightful place in our lives. If I might just erase this now and put the other diagram that we've talked about occasionally, to go back to the basic theme that we're working on in this term of material. I don't want to put it all on because of the time element this evening, but to remind ourselves that God has then, by way of creation, brought us to a position where we can achieve the real goal that he has in mind in making us. The goal that he had in mind now is that, first of all, we would be able to worship the true living God, and then, of course, to daily be able to serve him. All that creation means here, and all that motivation means over here. You have this chart a few weeks ago, and so I don't have to fill it all in. But all that this means now in the Bible is not to set us up independently from God at all, but to bring us into existence as members of the human race so that he might be worshipped and glorified and adored. And that would be the goal of our daily life. Now, when that goal is achieved, then we have the same result that we've talked about. We have then the richness of our own spiritual experience. And of course, this is what all of us long for. We long for this kind of an experience. We long for an experience that within our own lives brings fulfillment to us. And if there's anything that characterizes us as a human race now that has fallen away from God, is the lack of fulfillment. Now that's why we can be sold in modern advertising almost any kind of a bill of goods if you attach the word peace to it or security or anything like this. All of us are looking for what we've lost back in the fall, and many of us as believers live without hardly any kind of a spiritual experience that's fulfilling in our lives. Now that's why the charismatic movement in the last 5 or 6 years has had such a profound effect, particularly upon denominations that have gone liberal. It hasn't had such an effect upon what we might think of as the evangelical right wing of Protestantism. There was a time when I read in Christianity Today, that is very guarded concerning its statistics, that in some of our Midwestern states, every Lutheran pastor in the whole state had spoken in tongues. Now, can you imagine that? Now, the reason for it is that people hunger for a spiritual experience. And when you're engaged in some kind of Christian service where you're constantly involved with Christian things and yet you live without this, a person sometimes gets to the place where they feel so cheated and so hungry for something spiritual that the charismatic movement will pull a person right into it, whether they can find it in the Bible or not, and whether it will cause them to be excommunicated from the church or not, they will be pulled right into it. Now, it's not the charismatic movement that's going to solve our spiritual hunger. Our spiritual hunger is solved by the person of God. God has designed you. He made you in the Garden of Eden, and he recreated you in Jesus Christ so that only he can be your spiritual satisfaction. You see, that's why we have the statement here that the implication in verses 16 down through 18 of the book of Malachi, all through the Bible, that it's the fulfillment of love, joy, peace, and all the rest of this comes when we know how to give God his rightful place. That's why Jesus Christ is called in the Bible our sanctification. That's why in all of the critical areas that we want over here, for example, that we want peace, he is our peace. Don't you know? We want hope. Paul told Timothy, Jesus Christ is our hope. Whatever you want down here, you'll find that Jesus Christ has the title of that. Don't you see? He is your sanctification. And so the richness of spiritual experience has been designed and planned by God to grow out of that basic creation kind of a relationship. He's created us in such a way that we can only find fulfillment as we understand that, aim at his glory as the goal of right back into himself And then, of course, there's a richness of experience. And out of that, then, if I might just enlarge on that, it means that we become transformed. We become transformed people. Now, this is right out of Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, and be not conformed to the world, but be transformed. Now, that's what he wants in your life. And what that results in, now, the characteristic of this activity is then fulfillment. And I mean fulfillment in the spiritual sense of the term. There isn't any other kind of fulfillment possible. I'm not talking about the contentment that happens to us when the bills are, when the money's coming in to pay the bills and everybody's in good health and everything. I'm not talking about that kind of contentment. I'm talking about something that's very wonderful and rich and constant, that with peace and hope and love and joy. It's the fulfillment that God planned and built into you back there in the Garden of Eden. It's that transformation that goes on when we learn how to give God his rightful place, yield our lives to him, worship him, be involved in obeying him, mixing the word of God with faith, and then this happened. This is the spontaneous result, and the characteristic of it is fulfillment. Now, what many of us do, we get desperate in our lives, and so instead of realizing it ought to go like this, with fulfillment as a byproduct, we find something that we think will bring fulfillment, and then we rush headlong right into that, trying to reach out and grasp it, and to find fulfillment directly. Fulfillment is always an indirect thing. It's always the indirect manner of doing this, you see, giving God his rightful place and obeying. And this is all through the scripture. Well, now, that's why a knowledge of the true and the living God and what it means to walk with him, that's why it's so desperately important. And there's no reason at all why you can't, as a person, find the richness of that kind of experience where it results in a progressive transformation and a more increasing fulfillment day by day. Now, that's why a young Christian can be just totally fulfilled. You know why? Because when he's saved, he's brought into a living relationship with Jesus Christ. No barriers to prayer. He can pray fully, and he can just pray himself right out fully. He's filled with the Holy Spirit of God. He doesn't have any kind of sinful hang-ups yet. The enemy really hasn't gotten to him yet. And he has all of this operating, except that he only has about a quarter of a thimbleful of capacity for the joy of the Lord. That's all about all he has. But it's all there. And for those of us who have a milk can of capacity with nothing in it, he kind of puts us to shame, doesn't he? Well, don't you see what God wants in your life is that as we grow in the grace of God and our capacity then year by year increases, he wants us to know that this can increase. There's no reason why that can't be a part of your normal experience. But it's all based on something else. You didn't know who he is. You didn't know what we've been created for. And achieving that day by day by worship and service, putting it right into practice. When this starts and keeps on going, when we learn about that, there's no reason but what this can be true in our daily lives. This evening now, I come to two very important areas of the attributes of God, and that has to do with his eternality and his omnipresence. I'm on page 21. I'll just have to let some of the other lines go, but that's the reason I mimeographed it, so you can take it home and work it out on your own. Paragraph 21, I want to work with these two pages now this evening. Notice in paragraph, page 21, lesson number 6, the eternality and omnipresence of God. By way of eternality, the definition comment out of the theology book. By this we mean that God's nature is without beginning or end, is free from all succession of time, and contains in itself the cause of time. Now, this is a very difficult one to understand by way of an idea. We are creatures of time and space. Time is not a thing. It's a relationship. It's the relationship between events. What happens between the coming into the room here for the class and going out is measured by a number of things. But one thing is very clear. It is a relationship that we call time. The class has usually 1 hour in duration. Now, this is something that was co-created by God when he made the universes. When he brought events into existence, then the time is a relationship between the two events, just as space is the relationship between my two hands. Sometimes we think that relationships are very unimportant and that things, like the pulpit here, things are very important. Really, it's the other way around. The most important things in all the world, I notice I used the wrong word there, the most important truths in all the world are relationships. For example, how you are related to God is then a relationship. You are God's child. He is your father. Now, that's a relationship. It's not a thing. You can't go to the dime store and buy 4 pounds of that relationship. It can be initiated, and it's a permanent thing, but you can't buy it. It's not a thing. You can't etch it with acid and burn it and weigh the ashes or anything like that, like we can with things. So time is like that. It's very difficult for us to think without using the measurement of time, because that's how God made us. And we can hardly think without using the measurement of space. So it's very difficult for us to understand that God is eternal. We always think of ourselves as being temporal, and we always divide ourselves up in years and months and weeks and hours and minutes and seconds. We sort of go along, you know, from these little blocks of things. And it's very, very hard for us to understand what it means for God to be non-confined to time and to space. In relationship to time, he is eternality itself. And in relationship to space, as we considered last Thursday night, he is immensity. It doesn't mean that God is subservient to time at all. God is outside of time. But God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ within the relationship to space and time. When Jesus Christ became a member of the human race of the miracle of the incarnation, then he too was limited to what we think of as the strictures and the demands of our time and space. Now, since we are a people who are defined by time and space, this is a part of our relationship to God. That is, when God reveals himself in many, many ways so that we can understand him in relationship to this concept of time. So now, take your notes and let me be very quick here. Notice that God describes himself to us, first of all, as eternal. It was Abraham, you remember, when he built the wells and had the covenant with this national king, that he talked about God in Genesis 21 as being the everlasting God. Now, that's what, don't you understand that we need to know this in order to put this into practice? Take a look at the next reference where it might be a little more helpful for us, Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 27. Deuteronomy is one of these important books preparing the people now to go into the land of Canaan. Notice what he says here in chapter 33, 27. It's the next to the last chapter of the book, which is again a very significant reminder that they were under the leadership of Moses and Joshua. And here now they're about ready to cross over the Jordan River and to go into this very difficult time of taking the land away from the people who were there. Deuteronomy 33:27. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Notice the last part of the verse now. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. Now, why is it that God, to encourage them in relationship to the battles that will soon fall upon them, why is it that he talks about himself as being eternal? He's showing them in another facet of his existence and of his being that he is absolutely sovereign. That while they may be limited to time and to space, here they are, Moab, over across the river, and the time is coming for them to go across and attack these nationals, that God is not confined to space and time, but that he is absolutely sovereign and removed from all of that. Their worship then should not be the worship of a God who is temporal, but a God who is eternal. And that means everything in the world by how he can help a person. Therefore, he calls himself our refuge, and the arms that he has underneath us are of an everlasting type. He's reminding us now that he is a sovereign God, and all that they will need by way of refuge, which is really a military term, and all that they will need by way of support in a difficult situation, which will last for years, he will be there with an everlasting kind of a support. Now we need to bring this right into our own lives. All of us face formidable things. Many a time we stand at the Jordan and we look over into a serious battle in our lives and we realize that there's no backing up because we're in the will of God. And we don't know what's ahead of us. But there's one thing that these people were assured of, and there's one thing that we can be assured of, and that is that our refuge and our support is of an eternal nature, because that's what God is all about. Don't you see that He is the everlasting kind of God? Well, that ought to be a great comfort to us. Notice, if I might just ask you to go over to Isaiah 40 and verse 28. Skip some of this now. And Isaiah 40, again, this great book of Isaiah, where we've seen so many fine descriptions of the true and the living God. Isaiah 40 and the 28th verse. Notice again in verse 25, I think I read this a couple weeks ago, 40:25, where the Lord says, "To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal?" He continually asks this question. In other words, he spurs the people to say, "What is really like me?" And then they can't find anything, so he goes on to describe himself as being so different. He goes on, verse 26 and 27, and the statement of verse 28, "Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord," now you know that's Jehovah, L-O-R-D, all in capital letters, "the creator of the ends of the earth," now what is it? "He doesn't faint, neither is weary." Now you see, they have the same thought there. Now we are people who faint, and we are people who are weary. We are in need of the support and the help that God can give to us. Because He is the everlasting God, what does He promise? In verse 29, He gives power to the faint, and to those that have no might, strength. Verse 30, "Even the youth will fail and be weary." The promise is, verse 31, "They that wait upon the Lord will have a renewal of strength." The thought is, I believe here, that they can turn in their weakness and take out strength. Now that's the thought that God has for us, don't you see? That you can come to Him and cash in your weakness, and He'll take that, and you can receive His strength and go away with that. Mount up with wings as eagles, run and not be weary, walk and not faint. Again, the thought goes back to the 28th verse, that He is then the everlasting God. Well, now, just a couple more here, if I might ask you to go to the New Testament in Romans 16:26. Here in the last chapter of the book of Romans, we have the same thought. Now, Romans 16, where Paul describes the true and the living God. Next to the last verse of this great book, Romans 16:26, "But now is made manifest." Now, what is that? The mystery in verse 25. "But now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, make known to all nations for the obedience of faith." Here he's reminding us that this mystery, the plan of God, that we'll see later on, is of an eternal kind of a nature. There's nothing temporal about this. That God is unfolding His plan little by little, and that what He wants to do is to catch us up into something that is very, very permanent, because He's everlasting, His plan is everlasting. It's interesting now that that would be the next to the last statement in the last of this great book of Romans. I want to pick up that theme now when we get into the next section. So let me go to that now. Number two, on page 21, under capital B, God's description of His eternal blessings. Now you see how this goes in the Bible, that since God is this, and then we're caught up in a relationship with Him, then we inherit the blessings that He has for us because of His eternal nature. Now, what are they? Well, we've just seen it now. Deuteronomy 33:27, everlasting arms, you see. Now, you need to understand here tonight that this is just as true about you as it was true for Joshua. Now, what was God's provision for Joshua? As we read the latter part of the book of Deuteronomy and the first part of the book of Joshua, we think it was tremendous, the provision that God gave for Joshua. Do you realize that in relationship with the Christian life, God has given Himself just as much to you as He did to Joshua? And that God, by way of refuge and provision, has gave Himself no more to Joshua for the living of the Christian life successfully than He has for you. He's given all the same provision for you, and He wants you to understand that and then to put it into practice. He is to you the everlasting God, and therefore He wants you to understand that He has underneath you His everlasting arm. Well, that ought to mean a good deal to us. Psalm 100, verse 5. Let's take a look at this one now, a very familiar psalm. This is one of those good psalms to memorize. Psalm 100 and the 5th verse. And here we're again told of things that are permanent because God is permanent. 105 of the book of Psalms. He states, "The Lord is good, his mercy is of an everlasting kind, and his truth endures to all generations." Now you see, here's again the great thought that if we don't know who he is, what kind of mercy can we be assured of? People who have a great deal of difficulty and going up and down in their spiritual life about the assurance of salvation have never come to a clear biblical understanding of what God is all about. Now, God doesn't change his mind. When he chooses a person and wins that person to himself, he doesn't change his mind. You don't wake up some days and the Lord says, "Well, I'm sorry, but I guess I'll try somebody else." He doesn't just cancel you out. Not at all. Because he is eternal. His mercy is of an eternal kind of a nature. And his truth is eternal. That means it doesn't change. He doesn't change his mind. What he has said, propositionally true in the book, as the inspired, authoritative word of God, is of a permanent kind of a nature. Now, you know what that does for us when we stop and think about what he has said to us in the Bible. His mercy is eternal. Now, that means that the channel that God has opened into your life by his sovereign grace so that he brings his grace and power into your life, that channel will never be closed. That he will support you as a spiritual person and fill your life with his grace and his mercy forever, all down through the ages of time. And that his truth will always be there. Now, we're living in a time when we're continually told that truth is of a relativistic type of character. And this is the basic fault that we ought to have with secular education. The secular education, as strange as it may seem, is based upon the view that truth is relative. That is, it changes. Now, it's pretty hard to use the word truth and relative, but that's how it's used. Now, you notice how contradictory that is to the statement that his truth endures to all generations. That is, down throughout all the ages of time, from the moment of creation, there'll never be a time of what God's truth will be there and will be established and will be unchangeable. In other words, what he has said to us, such a simple statement as John 1:12, that to as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, the power, the right, the privilege of becoming the sons of God, that is an enduring statement. And we need to turn the coin over and remind ourselves that God's pronouncements about sin are the same. There will never be a time when it will be right to commit adultery. There will never be a time when it will be right to steal or to blaspheme God. Never will be. The reason for it is that the truth of God is based upon God's character. What we mean by truth and what the Bible means by truth is the self-revelation of God to us. These propositions that we have in the book are simply the interpretation within our space and time and human knowledge of the kind of a person he is. This isn't something that God has just established so that the human race will succeed. Not at all. God has revealed himself in such a way so that these principles that we find in the Bible are a manifestation within our space and time of the Spirit. Therefore, the truth of the Bible, the simple truth of John 1:12, is just as enduring as God's character, and that's why it states here, it will endure to all generations. Now, that's the foundation that the Christian has. We ought to be exceedingly thankful for that kind of a provision. Notice again that we're in Psalms, so go to Psalm 112, verse 6. Psalm 112 and the sixth verse. Psalm 112, 6, the statement is, "Surely he shall not be moved forever, the righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance." This means that we are in the thoughts of God and we will be forever and forever and forever and forever and forever. The great statement in Psalm 40, being in all of his thoughts, here is picked up for the fact that that's of an eternal nature. God will never relinquish you. Not at all. Now, you can sin against him. You can turn your back upon him. But his statement concerning you is that he will remember you then forever. Isaiah 26:4 is everlasting strength. Let's go to Jeremiah 31:3. We've talked about strength a couple times. Here is everlasting love. Jeremiah 31:3. This is the relationship we started with in Malachi 1. Jeremiah 31:3. "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." So now the relationship that he's given us by way of a love relationship is of an enduring nature. It's an everlasting kind of a relationship. Now, why is that? Because God doesn't change, you see? That he is immutable and everlasting. Left off with immutable in the last lesson, which means that he's unchangeable. And now everlasting, we attach that to it to give the fuller viewpoint that the Bible gives. And therefore, his blessing of love is of a permanent kind of nature. Well, now, that ought to be a help to us to realize that. One of the great tragedies that's has come to us through the fall is that we have lost the ability to realize that God loves us. We need to go back now and to take these verses and remind ourselves that it's constantly true that we are continually the objects of God's love. Now, to love us means, of course, that he recognizes us as a person. He invites us to come and take our rightful place in his life. He wants to take his rightful place in our lives. He promises to do the right thing by us, and he holds us responsible as persons for what we do. Now, that's what love is all about. First of all, that he recognizes us as a person and wants to pour out of his own self within our life. Now, what kind of love is that? It's of an everlasting kind of a relationship. It's impossible for God then to fall out of love with his people. And it's one of the great contradictions and practices of error for us as Christians to really say, well, God doesn't love me. That's why I read Malachi 1:1. It's one of the most frightening things in all the world. All of us have the tendency to do that. When tragedy stalks into our family and things fall apart, we have a tendency to say, what does it mean for God to love me? And our evil heart starts to form it up, doubt and unbelief about the nature of God, and it often jeopardizes us in our assurance that he loves us. Now, that we need to go back and correct ourselves with the Bible and practice the truth. And the truth is that he loves us with an everlasting kind of love. Well, notice the next one now, if I might just go through a couple more here. I wanted to put in Matthew 25:46 because this opens up a whole new thought that I don't want to work on here, and that is that the judgment of non-Christians is of an eternal nature. Now, one of the characteristics of modern theology is a universalism, and that is that whether we like it or not, everybody in the end will become a Christian and will be saved. This is a more and more of a dominant theme in modern theology. I mean modern theology that's not biblical. We have many, many theologians who believe that somehow God is going to save everybody in the end, and that even the devil himself will renounce his former fall and come back, and then God will be God, and there will be no hell, and there will be no one under the judgment of God. It's interesting that in the book of the Revelation, God is described as reigning forever and ever. Very strong language in the Greek. It's aeon and aeon. Forever and forever. All ages, for all time, for all measurements, God will reign. That exact same formula is used about the smoke of the torment of the non-Christian. That it will ascend forever and forever. It's a very frightening thing. But it's a reminder that you can't sin against a holy God and expect to come out right. And that when God has made a provision for us in Jesus Christ and we have refused him, we are reminded it's the most basic and fundamental thing that we could ever do to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the worst thing that we could ever do would be to turn down the gift of God's love. So the judgment of God is of an everlasting nature. Well, now, just a couple in the New Testament. Notice in John 10:28, here's a well-known verse, but often when we read the verse, we overlook the character of the light that's given to us. John 10:28 reads, the Lord Jesus said, I shall give unto them eternal life, and they shall never, you see, never perish. I give unto them what kind of life? Eternal. Now, you may be here tonight, and you may zigzag up and down emotionally and spiritually about the assurance of your salvation, but that doesn't change the great truth that you have eternal life. The kind of life that God gave you is not the kind of life that you can lose. Now, you may have a difficulty with that theologically, but notice that the kind of life is of an eternal nature, and that the moment you receive Christ as Savior by his sovereign and good grace, you were entered into a relationship that's a permanent one, not because of who you are or what you do, but because of the eternal and immutable nature of the true and the living God. So our life is of an eternal type. Now, this means that our relationship to God can only grow by way of this transformation here, and then this will stop, of course, with our glorification, and then there will just be increased fulfillment as we go forever. Sometimes people say that when we get to heaven, that's all the growth that will be. Not at all. We will grow eternally. We will never know everything about God, because God is infinite. And since that's true, and since we're finite, all down through the ages of time, we will be overwhelmed with our learning in eternity about the greatness and the goodness of God. You think it's fine now when we're in a situation where the Holy Spirit blesses us with His Word and our heart flows over with the enjoyment of being in God's presence and learning some great new truth? Can you imagine what our fulfillment's going to be when we get to heaven? And we don't have the old nature, and we don't have all of the problems, we don't have the hindering, distorting work of the devil. Can you imagine what's going to happen to us after the glorification, where we're going to be able to worship God the way He should be worshipped, love Him the way He should be loved, serve Him the way He should be served, learn of Him the way we really want to learn of Him? It's going to be the most wonderful thing in all of the world. Now, we get little glimpses of that occasionally here. Sometimes in a class like this, within a moment, something will click, and our heart will just overflow with some new blessing that God gives to us. Now, that's a faint glimmer of what's going to happen when we get there. You see, the kind of life that we have is an eternal kind of life. If only we could have some way of guessing with our sanctified imagination how great it's going to be, it would drastically change how we live down here. Most of us live as though this life is all that there is. It isn't. All right, eternal life. Okay. 2 Corinthians 4. Notice 2 Corinthians 4. It talks about eternal weight of glory. Now here, this goes into the same theme. 2 Corinthians and the 4th chapter, verse 17. And notice that Paul now talks about the relationship between our affliction and our reward. Verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, now that's the transitory nature of time in which we find ourselves, worketh, that is, by the plan of God, worketh for us a far more exceeding, and notice the kind of glory it is, eternal weight of glory. Our transitory trials here that come and go, and as difficult as they are, it passes away, it works something for us that's of an eternal nature. That what we go through here faithfully will produce a kind of glory over there that we will always have. Notice, don't you see what the Christian life, how it's described here? A temporal trial with an eternal reward for it. Now, what a great thing that is when we start to think of it. Now, that's why trials in the Bible are looked upon as so very important. That's why Peter said he knew a lot of them. That's why he said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, that the trial of our faith is more precious than gold that perishes, though it might be tried by fire, might be found under praise and honor and glory at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we'll thank God over there for the trials we've had here in a way that we couldn't even imagine. Why? It will produce an eternal weight of glory. Now, what happens to too many of us is that we blow it. When the trial comes, we murmur and complain, and we say, Lord, you don't love me anymore. And we covet, and we go all through these gyrations of carnality. Now, I don't know what happens to our eternal weight of glory, but I have a sneaking suspicion it shrinks a good deal. That's right. What God wants us to do is to be faithful to Him in the trial. To many of the trials that God brings into our life is not so much to correct us as just to enable us to hold on through the trial without murmuring and complaining. Now, that was true for Job. Job found great fulfillment, but he didn't have the trial because he was a wicked, carnal Christian. It says in the first verse that he was a mature person. It even uses the word perfect in our King James. So he was a perfect man. He was forsaking evil. He was righteous. He was loving the Lord. And yet God allowed the trial to come in. Why? Because He loved Job. He wanted an eternal weight of glory for His child. Don't you see? Notice chapter 5, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 5, 1. You hear Paul says, for we know that of our earthly house, of this tabernacle, that's our physical body, when that's dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Here he's talking about a glorified body. Don't you see? All through the Bible we have this. Because God is eternal, we're living in a temporal kind of an existence now. But all of the blessings that we have even now have a character of eternality because God is eternal. But when we step into his presence, then all of this that we see now so fraught with temporality will suddenly become eternal. An eternal weight of glory. What kind of body will we have over there? Eternal kind of a body. That is a glorified body that will be of a permanent kind of a nature. Now, what a wonderful thing that's going to be. No more fillings. No more eyeglasses. You know? We'll have a kind of a glorified body that we will enjoy. We'll not have to stoke it with food. We'll not have to rest it between the sheets. Well, isn't that going to be wonderful? We won't grow old over there. For so many of us, that's a problem, isn't it? This matter of being caught inexorably in the passage of time. What a great day it's going to be. Now, some of you are thinking about some problems I can't solve for you, so I'm just going to let them all go. Turn the page now, would you please? Page 22. Now, I'll have to just be very brief here, but notice in Ephesians 3:11, he's talking about the eternal purpose in Christ Jesus. And we've been caught up into an eternal plan, his salvation with eternal glory in 2 Timothy. Let's go to the book of Hebrews for a moment now and just see a couple applications here. We're talking about the eternality of God and what that means in our daily lives. Hebrews 7:21, we've been talking about relationships. Now, here's a characteristic relationship in the Bible, and that is the matter of priesthood. He has become our priest. 7:21, here's the Old Testament statement from Psalm 110, verse 4. For those priests, that is Levitical priests, were made without an oath. But this, that is the Lord Jesus, with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent. Now why? Because he's immutable and everlasting. And what did he say? Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now what does that mean? Notice in verse 24. This man, the Lord Jesus, because he continueth ever, everlasting, has an unchangeable priesthood. Oh, what an impact that ought to bring into our lives. Which means that the moment he saved us, he entered into our lives with the relationship of being a priest. He had reached up and in his own incarnation, taken the hand of God, reached down, he'd taken your hand, and he brought the two together permanently. And he will live forever to maintain that relationship. That's what it means. That he has a relationship with us of a priesthood type that's eternal. It never changes. One last thought here, and that is 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. No, pardon me, 9:12 of Hebrews. I wanted you to see that, 9:12 of Hebrews, where it states now, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained an eternal redemption for us. Now here is a redemption that will never wear out. It will always be ours. It will always be ours down throughout all the ages of time. All of the rights and privileges of our relationship with God will be there. Well, now, 1 Peter, very briefly, in the 5th chapter, in the 10th verse, 1 Peter 5:10. Here again is the matter of eternality. 1 Peter 5:10. But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory, you see, eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Then in verse 11, to him be glory and dominion forever and then forever. So what are we called to share? We're called to share something of an eternal glory with God. He wants us to share him in every way down here, and one of these days we'll share his glory. Now, this is something that's a great mystery in the Bible about the glory of God. It's a mystery. How can you talk about the glory of God? What does it really mean? Now, we can, there are all kinds of long theological terms that we can give to it. As far as we're concerned, it means the fulfillment of what he had in mind when he created us in the Garden of Eden, that we're going to share fulfillment with the true and the living God. It will mean love, joy, peace, just in every sense of the term, and of an eternal kind of a nature. Well, now we know nothing of that down here. Our whole existence is a temporal kind of an existence, and we are woven into our eternal, our temporal kind of existence has to do with things that are filled with frustration and disappointment. Now, when we stand in his presence, days like that will be gone forever. And the Bible is very emphatic upon this matter that we will share his glory, joint heirs with the heirs of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me talk about the last one now for a moment or two. That's on page 22. It's Roman numeral 2, the omnipresence of God. By omnipresence, we mean that God in the totality of his essence, without diffusion or expansion, multiplication or division, penetrates and fills the universe in all of its parts. This is a comforting doctrine to realize that wherever we are, God is already there. He never has to go anywhere because he is always everywhere in the 100% fullness of his existence and essence and being. So it's impossible for the Christian to get out of the presence of God. What a great comfort it is for the spiritual Christian to understand that we always live 100% in the presence of God. I have said that because God is infinite, that he is there as God the Father and God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, to give us his undivided attention and to be our refuge and to be our source of supply. He's doing that, and we are in all of his thoughts. One of the great reasons for it is the omnipresence of God. Now, that's one of the most profound comforts to the Christian, but it can be one of the sources, it can be one of the greatest sources of conviction to the carnal Christian or to the unbeliever, to realize that you can never escape at all the presence of God. Notice that Psalm 139. Let's just take a look at one of these passages. Here's the longest section in the Bible on the omnipresence of God. Psalm 139, a very famous passage. Psalm 139, verse 7. 139, 7, whither shall I go from thy spirit? That is, where could I ever go that you wouldn't be there? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. The darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Well, it's a wonderful thing to realize that as Christians, we can welcome this and live in the presence of God, to know that his presence is of an eternal kind of a nature. I summarize this by the statement in verse of Psalm 139, thou art there. I'm sure you realize some of the things that grow out of this beyond just a few that I've mentioned here, the five that I have under God's description of the blessings of his presence. One of the most happy things is when you get down on your knees and you pray for other people, to realize that while you can't be with them, that God is. Now, think about that sometime. When you're praying for a loved one with whom you wish that you could sit down and hold their hand and help them, to realize that while you can't be there, God is there. And he's there in all the fullness of his being, just as much as he's with you in all the fullness of his being. What a comfort that is within our own spiritual inner realization of God's provision. This ought to serve as a real check for our sin against God, too, to realize that whatever we do 100% in the presence of God. We do what angels would never think of doing, and that is living as though God were not there. The angels would never think of that. The good angels, that is. Again, they would never think of doing what we do. Notice now, if I can be very brief with this, some of the encouragement that grows out of it in Exodus 3:12. Leap along with me now very quickly. This had to do with the call of Moses, you remember. The third chapter of Genesis. Exodus chapter 3, where Moses was told to go down into Egypt. A very serious task for this meek man, the meekest of all the earth. 3:12, and he said, certainly I will be with thee. Now, you see, that's more than omnipresence, but it's based upon the omnipresence of God, that God promised to Moses that he would never leave his presence. Wherever you go, Moses, I'll be there. I will be with thee. Well, God is always there, whether we are sinning against him or whether we are walking in harmony with him. Psalm 46 now, the 46th Psalm, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength. That's a summary of some of the other passages we've seen this evening. Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength. Now, what kind of help is he? A present help. You see, that's the omnipresence of God. He is our present help. Notice, if you would, verse 7, the Lord of hosts is what? With us. You see, that's the omnipresence of God. He's with us. Verse 11, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. It has well been popularized years gone by that we ought to learn as believers to practice the presence of God. Yes, that's true. Not that we should be praying all the time or mumbling, not at all. Sometimes I don't think that's very honoring to the true and the living God. But we need to constantly be in the attitude of dependence upon him and the attitude of practicing his presence. I think that makes a good deal of difference as to our perspective of life and perspective of what's happening. To practice his presence. When we're in a room and an important person walks in, we all have a tendency to sort of check on ourselves a little bit. We sit up a little straighter and we stop our gossip and we start thinking a few better thoughts simply because of the duty. You realize what it will do for you to practice the presence of God? To realize that he is always there in all of his fullness, in all of his love, in all of his truth, in all of his holiness. Notice Psalm 46 then has to do with the encouragement concerning the availability of help. Very wonderful thought. Jeremiah 1, this is the call of Jeremiah, you remember. And I've looked with you a couple times as to how many times, I believe 14 in this chapter, that God refers to himself. Jeremiah 1, verse 8, don't be afraid of their faces, for I am with thee. Now there's these wonderful words, with thee. To deliver thee. Verse 19, I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. Now you can't say any less of yourself than God said to Jeremiah. What God is saying here to Jeremiah, the Lord is saying to you, that he is with you for your deliverance. Matthew 18:20, you remember this statement, the 18th chapter of Matthew, where two or three are gathered together and there am I in the midst. He's with us when we pray. The 18th chapter of Matthew, the 20th verse. There am I in the midst of them. Now that's more than the omnipresence of God, but the manifestation of God with his praying people is based upon his omnipresence. Just one last thought, Matthew 28 and verse 20. This is the conclusion, as you know, of the Great Commission. This commission that has been pronounced over us, 28:20. He said, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am, there's the word again, with you always, even unto the end of the age. Amen. I am with you. So this is encouragement concerning obedience, that God is with us in our obedience. Well, now, you see, we go back to the same thought. What is it that will make us a carnal Christian? There's nothing that will make us a carnal Christian quicker than not knowing who he is. If we don't understand that he's infinite and truth and love and holiness and immutable and everlasting and omnipresent, well, then we can live as though we're not in the presence of God. We can live as though truth is something that we can take or leave, that we have an option. We can vote on it. If I want to be holy, I can. If I want to be immoral, I can. We have no choice. If we're going to be right with God, then we have to live in fellowship with him and live in harmony with him. Now, there's nothing in all the Bible that will make a spiritual person quicker than coming to a biblical understanding as to who he is. Now, all that God is and his being, he translates in, as I showed you in these passages, he translates into that kind of blessings for us as the people of God. The reason why so many of us live without blessings like that is because we don't know the true and the living God. So we are become a saved person, and so we think we lose our salvation, gain it back, and lose it. Why? because we don't realize that God is eternal. And the kind of salvation he gives us, or the life that he gives us, is of an eternal kind of a nature. Do you see? We get in a tight spot and we covet, murmur, complain, and we wonder why God doesn't love us. We fail to realize that because of who he is and he promises to always be with us. Well, I'm with you always. And we look around and we take for granted that God's not with us because of the difficulty of the circumstance. Now, the whole thing goes back to the fact that too many times we don't understand who he is. And therefore, we're thrown back on our own resources. God has never planned the Christian to live on the basis of his own resources. What could you really want more out of life than simply the presence of God? What would top that? The presence of God in a Cadillac? What would you really want more? What could you have more? What could you add to supplement the presence of God? You ever think about that? There's nothing greater in all the world than to simply realize that the promise of God's presence is not given to mock us. It's true. He's raising us we could ever have, but the presence of God, that's the greatest thing in all the world. To realize that we live in his presence, that in his wonderful provision, he has made himself present with us constantly. He's giving us his undivided attention. And we are in all his thoughts. Well, it overwhelms you when you stop thinking. Let's bow together and pray. Loving Father, we're thankful to you this evening that you are eternal, and you are omnipresent. We confess that we know very, very little about you. But we want to know. We want to honor you. We want to give you your rightful place in our lives. Please come and minister to us this evening. Have mercy upon us. Cleanse us and teach us. Protect us, dear Father, and watch over us as we go to our homes. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
We appreciate having you with us for this lesson in our series, The Person of Our God. And we encourage you to listen to the other lessons in this series. If you're following them in order, remember that this is part one of a two-part series. And we hope that you'll visit us often at drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org.